I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 15. We are winding up our sermon series through Paul's letter to the Romans. After this morning, three more sermons to go in Romans. I've tried to think of many ways I could stretch out this sermon series. This is just a wonderful letter. It's been a joy to preach through it over the last year and a half. We come to the end of Romans 15 and really the end of the main section of the book. Because next week when we move into chapter 16, Paul will begin his final greetings there. But in Romans 15, as we have seen in some ways, beginning perhaps in verse 7 or some say verse 14, we really come to the climax, the climactic section of this letter. Paul, we've seen from the very beginning, wants to give these Roman Christians not only a love for God, a love for the truth of his word and the truth of the gospel, but he also wants to give them a vision for missions, taking the gospel to the nations. We saw from the very beginning, Paul refers to his own task, his own calling, to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. And that's how Paul is going to end this letter at the end of chapter 16. But here in chapter 15, beginning back in verse 14, as we saw last week through the end of the chapter, as actually we saw 2 weeks ago, through the end of the chapter, Paul is laying out his own missionary strategy, his own missionary agenda, and calling the Roman Christians to be involved in it. So with that, let's look at God's Word this morning, Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 23. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And this does end this reading of God's holy word. May God write its eternal truth on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray, O God, that you would make us to be a people who look into your word, that perfect law that gives liberty. And as we look at it, O God, we pray that we might see two things, your beauty and our sin. And we pray, O God, that you would conform us to the beauty of your image and that you might conform our lives to your standards. And so, O God, impress your word on our hearts this morning, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have seen in previous weeks, Romans is, at one level, a missionary letter. Now, it is much more than that, but it is, in one sense, a missionary letter, the greatest missionary letter ever written, the greatest letter ever written, period, I believe. But Paul clearly, as we come to the end of this letter, is writing because he plans to come to Rome and wants their help as he goes on to Spain. That's Paul's goal. And Romans is, at least in part, Paul laying out his gospel for the Roman church so they can embrace him, they can embrace his message, embrace his gospel, and so be able to help him in his missionary plans. As we've seen in previous weeks, Paul is writing to give the Roman Christians a vision for missions. They, in their own past history, have experienced a great setback when some Jewish Christians in Rome went into the Jewish community in Rome, or began to proclaim within their own community in Rome the gospel of Jesus Christ, which led to disturbances among the Jews in Rome that ultimately led the Emperor Claudius to expel many Jews from the city of Rome. Claudius has died. Many Jewish Christians have returned to Rome, and they are coming back with the question, what now? And Paul writes to give to these Roman Christians a vision for missions. And in fact, primarily Paul makes the point, as we saw in chapters 9 to 11, that salvation will come to the Jews through salvation going to the Gentiles. As they support Paul's mission to the nations, the Jews will be made jealous as they see Gentiles being partakers of the blessings of God, and so they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul wants these Roman Christians to recover their evangelistic zeal, to be a missions-minded church. And I want us to stop and reflect this morning on what it means to be a missions-minded church. Because I believe, as all of Scripture, that this letter was not simply written for the first century Roman Christians, but it is God's word for us as well. What does it mean to be a missions-minded church? Certainly based on some things that we've seen in the past, it includes a commitment to the truth. We must love the truth. We must love the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. But it's got to be the gospel. It's got to be the good news. It's got to be the pure gospel of salvation in Christ, justification by God's grace alone, through our faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any gospel or any teaching that includes works, human effort, is a false gospel. And so we've got to take a stand for the truth. The gospel that saves must be the pure and true gospel. So we need a commitment to the truth. We need to stand firm on it. It requires, being a missions-minded church requires that we have a passion for God's glory and a passion for God's worship. That we love to worship God, and because God is worthy of worship, so we seek to bring that worship, the knowledge of God, to others. We must have that passion to be a missions-minded church, a desire to see others worship the one true and living God. We must have a love for the lost. We saw Paul's own heart breaking in Romans 9 to 11. Breaking for his fellow countrymen who did not know Jesus Christ. The Jews who were not believers and followers of Jesus Christ. We need that same kind of love for the lost. A heart that breaks when we see people apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ. It means, brothers and sisters, as Paul puts it at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Being a missionary people, an evangelistic people, means that we can't remain safe in our homes or safe in our churches, behind closed doors, safe within our walls. We need to present ourselves to God for service. And until we make a commitment to do that as a church, we will not be a missions-minded church. So those are some things that we have seen in the past of what it means to be a missions-minded church. Let me look at a few other things from our passage this morning here at the end of Romans chapter 15. First of all, it means to be a missions-minded church means that we must have a generous spirit. A generous spirit. Look with me again at this passage. Look at verses 23 and 24. Paul talks about the work that he has done. We looked at this last week a little bit. The work that he has done, he has preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. He's done this pioneering church planting work, planting churches in key areas so that the gospel might radiate out from there. And now Paul's work is done in those areas. Not that he has gone to every city and every town personally, but he's done that crucial work of laying the foundation, planting the churches for the gospel to go forward. And he says that now that there is no longer any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed to come for many years to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Paul wants their help. He wants to be refreshed by them. Traveling, especially in the ancient world, is difficult. It is exhausting. It is life-threatening. And so as Paul comes to Rome, he says, I want to be refreshed. I want some rest with you and refreshment with you in my exhaustion from traveling. But he also wants their help, their financial help, and perhaps also people to help him, co-workers as he goes out from Rome to Spain. And he wants these Roman Christians to have a generous spirit. So, if we are to be a missions-minded church, we must have a generous spirit. Now, let me say, that does not come naturally to Presbyterians. At least from what I know and some of my own heritage, we're a tight-fisted, cautious people. And those are good qualities in some ways. But we also must have a generous spirit if we're going to be a missions-minded church. In fact, Paul here refers to some generous churches in verses 25 and following. He says, at present, I want to come to you. And Paul is writing from Corinth, by the way. And he wants to come to them. It would actually be a quick, easy trip to Rome from Corinth, or at least not too long. But at present, however, he's going to go in the opposite direction. He's going to go to Jerusalem. Why? To bring aid to the saints there. For Macedonia, verse 26, and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. Paul says the churches in Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to give an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, it's not entirely clear why the saints in Jerusalem need this offering. There was a famine, we know of, in the late 40s that hit Judea. Maybe that's part of it. This is about 10 years after the famine. Maybe they're still suffering the effects of that. We also know that when Jews became Christians, they became outcasts in their society. And so these Jewish Christians in Judea, many of them would have had their income severely impacted by their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. There was a cost that they paid to be a follower of Jesus Christ, something that I'm not sure we Americans can totally get our minds around. Some places today in America, the South for instance, being a Christian is a good thing. It's something that can help us in making a living, help us in perhaps getting elected to various posts. When Christy and I lived in Mississippi, for instance, when our family was there, it was interesting to me. We never would have seen this in Massachusetts. But whenever you see a political ad in Mississippi, it names what church they attend. And I think that's true in other parts of the South as well. For first century Jews, there was a cost to pay for becoming a Christian. Paul says these churches, Macedonia and Achaia, have made a contribution for these saints in Jerusalem. In fact, Paul even tells us elsewhere that the Macedonians in particular themselves were poor, but they gave out of their poverty to help the saints in Jerusalem. A generous spirit, giving out of their poverty. Like the woman, the widow, in the Gospels, who she gave one small coin, but it was all that she had to give. And what does Jesus say? She gave more than all of the rest of them. Stanford Kelly tells of a story from his work in Haiti. And it is a story that focuses on a man by the name of Edmund. And he writes this: the church was having a Thanksgiving festival and each Christian was invited to bring a love offering. One envelope from a Haitian man named Edmund held $13 in cash. That amount was 3 months' income for a working man there. Kelly was as surprised as those counting a Sunday offering in the United States might be to get a $6,000 cash gift. He looked around for Edmund, but couldn't see him. Later, Kelly met him in the village and questioned him. He pressed him for an explanation and found that Edmund had sold his horse in order to give the $13 gift to God. It's like our selling our car. But why hadn't he come to the festival? He hesitated and didn't want to answer. Finally, Edmund said, "Because I had no shirt to wear." That's generous, sacrificial giving. A generous spirit giving to the work of God and to His kingdom. Notice Paul says here, these in Macedonia and Achaia, verse 27, were pleased to do it. They were giving cheerfully, as God loves a cheerful giver, Scripture tells us. Giving cheerfully. They were glad to do it. Sometimes we'll give, but we're not always so glad to do it. But that needs to mark us as God's people, a generous spirit. And I would say generous not simply in what we give, but a generous spirit also, I think this passage teaches us, toward those who are not in our group, not in our social class, not in our race. Notice that's exactly what's going on here. The Gentiles giving to the Jews. As the Gentiles give to the Jews, now Paul's prayer is that the Jews will receive that gift, and the fellowship and bonds between the two of them will be cemented or will be strengthened. So that's what God wants of us as well. If we're going to be a missions-minded church, we must have the mindset that embraces those who are different from us, welcoming them into our fellowship, welcoming them into the kingdom of God. We must have a generous spirit, not only with how we give financially, but also with how we welcome those from the outside. This is vital to being a missions church. It is vital to our success. We must accept and welcome one another. So first of all, a missions-minded church this morning has a generous spirit. Secondly, a missions-minded church has a sense of indebtedness. a sense of indebtedness. And notice Paul specifically gives us a reason for this offering. And notice that the reason Paul gives is not primarily the unity of Jews and Gentiles. There are many commentators who I believe make that mistake here in this passage in Romans chapter 15. Look again at what Paul says. That is in some ways lying behind it, but look at what Paul says in verse 27. They were pleased to do it, to give the offering, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. They owe it to them. There is a sense of indebtedness on behalf of these Gentile Christians. Paul has already told us that the Jewish root is the root that supports, that feeds the engrafted Gentile branches, the branches that have been grafted on. It's by that Jewish root that the church is nourished. And so there needs to be a sense of indebtedness. But more than that, the Jewish Christians were Christians before them. And in fact, it was the Jewish Christians who brought the gospel to them. You remember in the book of Acts, there was a persecution that broke out after the stoning, after the martyrdom of Stephen, and Paul was part of that. Saul of Tarsus, Paul was part of that, an instigator of that. And the church scattered. They scattered from Jerusalem. They scattered out of Judea. And what does Acts tell us? They preached the gospel where they went. And it's from those early scattered Jewish believers that the gospel began to go to the Gentiles. So Paul says, these Jews, you owe in many ways your spiritual health to them. You need to have a sense of indebtedness because they brought the truth of the gospel to you. And Paul is, by the way, Exhibit A, a Jewish Christian who became the apostle to the Gentiles. I know this may sound strange this morning for me to say this, but I'm going to say it anyhow because I believe it's taught here. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need a sense of indebtedness. We're often taught never to feel in debt. God has canceled our debts. He's paid for our sins. We shouldn't do anything out of a sense of debt. Well, I believe that's wrong. For one thing, Paul has already told us back in Romans chapter 1 that he is a debtor. He has an obligation to preach the gospel both to Jews and Gentiles. And a year and a half ago, I said we all need that gospel debt, that sense of a gospel debt. We know God. We know salvation in Jesus Christ. And so we should feel a sense of indebtedness to bring that good news to others. But also, I would say we need a sense of debt for those who went before us, for those who brought us the gospel. I mentioned last week how Paul, taking the gospel to Spain, would then cause the good news to radiate out from there to parts of what are now Europe, to the British Isles, to France, to Germany. Think again with me, as I exhorted us last week, think again with me of Europe. Think again with me of that once great part of the world that was at the heart of the Reformation, the place where the gospel was thriving and flourishing, the place from which many missionaries were sent out to go and preach Christ in other places. Think of our forefathers, the Puritans, who came from England to this country. Think of the place, the growth of the Reformation in Germany, France, Switzerland, and the work of Knox in Scotland. Do we have a debt to that part of the world? That part of the world that has led to many of us here knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. Think of your own salvation. If you're a Christian this morning, you are a Christian because someone put your spiritual good ahead of their own comfort and their own security. And they left their home to come and preach the gospel either to you or to one of your ancestors or to someone that you know or their ancestors. And you are now saved because of it, because someone left their home to go and to preach Christ. We owe it to them, I believe, to have that same kind of missionary zeal and missionary passion. Think of Paul's own travels here. Paul's own sense of indebtedness. He was way out here in the West, in Corinth, in Greece, and he wanted to go to Rome. It wouldn't have been too far. But what does he do? He travels all the way to Jerusalem, 800 miles to Jerusalem. 1,500 miles it would be in Paul's plan to get back to Rome. 700 miles beyond that to go to Spain. 30,000 miles. And Paul just couldn't hop on a plane. And travel in those days was extremely dangerous. But Paul had this sense of indebtedness, traveling or desiring to travel anyhow. 3,000 miles. Because of it. An indebtedness to the brothers in Judea, an indebtedness to take the gospel to Spain. Paul had an indebtedness to the gospel. Does that mark us as God's people? To be a missions-minded church, we must have that sense of indebtedness. Third and finally, I think our passage teaches us that we must have a commitment to strive in prayer, to strive together in prayer. Look with me at verses 30 and following. Paul goes on to say, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Strive together with me. Paul, I think, is making mention and bringing out the fact that prayer is work. Some commentators suggest perhaps that Paul is referring to Jacob's wrestling with God, and perhaps that lies in the background there. Perhaps in some ways, as the Puritan writer William Gurnall says, that's what we need to do, like Jacob, wrestle together with God in prayer, not let him go until he gives us a blessing. That's a wonderful image. But prayer takes work. It takes discipline. It takes striving, the language that Paul uses here in Romans 15. Strive together. Anyone who has tried to develop a regular, consistent prayer life knows just how difficult it is. Focus. Discipline. Work. You get there on your knees or in your chair or walking around wherever it might be. It's hard to keep your mind focused, isn't it? It takes work. It takes struggle. Striving together. Hard work. But we must be a people of prayer. This is part of spiritual warfare. We sang about putting on the armor of God, but when we come to the end of that passage in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God passage, what does Paul say? Pray in the Spirit at all times. That's part of spiritual warfare because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces in dark places. We must be a people of prayer if we are going to be a missions-minded people, a missions-minded church. I was reminded at Presbytery yesterday. See, there are some good things that can come out of Presbytery. I was reminded at Presbytery yesterday of the story in Spurgeon's life. where a man came and said to Spurgeon, why are you so effective? How can your work and your ministry be as successful as it's been? And what did Spurgeon do? He took the man down below to a lower room where there was a large group of people gathered together in prayer. And Spurgeon says, this is the reason. This is the powerhouse of this church. These who are committed to prayer. If we're going to be effective, if we're going to be successful in the kingdom, success not as humans measure it, but success as God measures it. If we're going to be that, we need to be a people of prayer. It's hard work. It means striving, but it's absolutely essential for us. Now notice Paul prays for two things here in these verses. First of all, in verse 31, he prays that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Paul knew that when he got to Judea, when he got to Jerusalem, that he was going to face opposition. The unbelieving Jews there were going to oppose him. They were going to oppose his message. And so Paul prays that he might be delivered from them. And so in the same way, we need to pray for protection for our missionaries. Protection from moral dangers, protection from spiritual dangers, protection from physical dangers, including protection in travel. The number one cause of death today among missionaries comes in travel. Accidents. We need to pray for protection, even as we prayed this morning for Traubs and for Jim Vitello. We need to pray for our missionaries for their protection. But also Paul prays, notice as he goes on here in verse 31, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. First, for protection, for deliverance. Secondly, that his service may be acceptable for the saints, that the gift might be gladly received by the church in Jerusalem. Now this indeed would lead to a church that was united. Jews accepting this gift from Gentiles would lead to the unity of God's people, an important and a vital unity. But I think we can say more than that. More fully, I think it would lead to and uphold the truth and the orthodox gospel. Why? The hesitancy of Jews to accept a gift from Gentiles would be because they haven't done certain things or don't do certain things that Jews believe are required, like being circumcised, like eating kosher foods, etc., etc. And so the acceptance of this gift is going to further cement that there is one gospel, that we're justified by faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, that we're justified by God's grace alone, not by our works. So Paul wants this gift to be accepted so that the church throughout the world may be unified along racial lines, but also that it might be unified around the one true gospel. Losing the gospel is always a danger. There are always new perspectives, which are actually old perspectives, that come along and challenge the truth of God's Word. We need to stand firm, but we need to pray. Pray. Pray that the gift will be received. Pray that we have the grace to embrace one another, to love one another. Pray that we can stand firm on the truth of God's Word. We need to be a people of prayer. Now reflect with me as we close this morning, however, on what sometimes happens in prayer. Let's think about Paul's prayer requests here. Prayer is not always answered the way we would like it to be answered. First of all, the gift. Was it received? Was it accepted by the church in Jerusalem? As far as we can tell, there are other places that seem to indicate that yes, it was. Yes, it was. There's a yes answer to that one particular prayer request. Was Paul delivered from the unbelievers in Judea or in Jerusalem? Well, yes and no. What happened when Paul got to Jerusalem? Acts 21, on into Acts chapter 22. What happened? The Jews saw him and they grabbed him and they were about to lynch him. And it was only because the Roman soldiers saw that this was going on and they came in and they intervened and basically rescued Paul. And then Paul spoke to them and the Jews, he came to the end of the speech and they didn't like what he said there and they said, get rid of him, he's not fit to live. The Roman soldiers had to literally put him on their hands and hold him up and carry him out of there. So he wasn't destroyed by the crowd. Was he delivered? Yes. And no, there was great opposition there. And ultimately, Paul was arrested. And Paul would spend, after that time, several years in prison, moved from one to another. Did Paul make it to Rome? Yes, he did. But not as he wanted, not as he anticipated. Paul was hoping, quick trip to Jerusalem, back to Rome. At least 3 years later, Paul arrived in Rome. How? As a prisoner of the emperor, put in a prison in Rome. Did Paul make it to Spain? As far as we know, he never made it to Spain. Yet God was working out all these things according to His perfect plan. Paul can even say in Philippians chapter 1 that his imprisonment in Rome, his first Roman imprisonment, even that helped to further the gospel. Both as he proclaimed the gospel to the Roman prisoners and as others became emboldened by his imprisonment. How does God answer prayers? Sometimes yes. Sometimes no. Sometimes yes, but not as we expect. And sometimes yes, but you need to wait. As we're a people of prayer, we need to remember that God always hears our prayers. He doesn't always answer them as we like. He doesn't typically answer them as we expect. And sometimes God calls for patience on our part. But all this is to say this, that simply all the more means that we need to persevere in prayer. Commit ourselves to prayer. Even when we don't see God answering our prayer immediately, even when we don't see God answering our prayer as we expect, all the more we need to be a people of prayer. If we're going to thrive, if we're going to be a missions-minded church, we need to commit ourselves to prayer. How do we accomplish these things? How do we acquire them as God's people? Well, I think Paul gives the answer in verse 33 as he brings this chapter to a close. He says, "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." We need that God of peace to be with us. We need God. We need God's peace to rule in our hearts if we're going to be faithful in carrying out these tasks. We need to pray that God will give us a generous spirit. Pray that God will give us a sense of indebtedness. And pray that we'll be a people of prayer, so that the gospel might go forward from this place in a mighty way. Let's pray together. Our God, we do pray that You, the God of peace, would be with us. Our God, we pray that You would give us Your peace and rest, and we pray that You would strengthen us in our work. Thank You for Your great grace in our lives. We pray, O God, that You would enable us by Your grace, by Your power, to live for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.